Numbers chapter 14, verse 36. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, he returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land. Even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. Joshua and Caleb had another spirit. And I want to speak to you tonight about the faith factor. God bless you. Please be seated. If you're a student of the Bible, a Bible reader, you know that the children of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage and spent a total of 40 years wandering in the wilderness. That's what the Bible said. But you might also know that it did not have to be that way. That was not God's original plan. The 40 years of wandering was a consequence, a judgment on the Israelites for not believing in the power of God, his protection, and the provision that he offered to give them. So that's the story of our text. So I'm going to start back in Numbers 13. I'll spare you all the scriptures, show you some highlights. But if you want to follow along in your Bible, you can go back to Numbers 13:1. The Lord spoke to Moses and he said, I want you to send some men that they can search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Every tribe of their fathers, you shall send a man, one from every tribe. So we're going to have a representative from all the 12 tribes of Israel. They're going to go spy out the land of Canaan. Now, God already knew what was there. He already knew the plan for conquest. This was not for God to figure out what to do. It was for them to see and have faith in what God had promised them. So Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran, and all of these men were heads of the tribes of Israel. You may have had someone pull this on you before. They started naming off some Bible characters and asked you if you could identify them. And most of them you don't know because they're forgettable. Like Shemua, Shaphath, Caleb, Igal, Hoshea we know, Joshua, Palti, Gadiel, Gadai, Amiel, Sether, Nabai, Guel, and all of these were part of the 12 men that were sent to spy out the land. Now, I don't remember most of these guys. This is the only time we hear about them, that they went to search the land, and we have their names given to us in the Bible. The Lord told Moses, and Moses told them, go southward, go to this mountain, look at the land, check out the people that are living there. I want you to figure out, bring me back a report. I want to know if there's a lot of them, if they're many or if they're few. I want to know if they're strong or if they're weak. We want to know about the land. Is it a good land or a bad land? Now, you think God knew all of this before the spies went? And then I want you to know how they live. Do they live in tents or do they live in strongholds? And let the land, is it fat or lean, you know, full of all kind of production and all of that. And then I want to know about the woods that are there. And be of good courage. And then I want you to bring back some evidence of that land when you come back. Now, Moses is assigning these spies to go as the in the capacity of the military leader of the children of Israel and sending these 12 family or tribal leaders to go check out the land. So I know I just kind of read this, but here's again what he said. I want to know about the people. Are they strong or weak? Are they few or many? I want to know if the land is good or bad. I want to know if the cities are camps or if they're strongholds. And if the land is rich or poor. And if there's forests there. I want to know about the wood is what the King James says. And then Moses says, bring back some evidence. So we know they go and they search the land from the wilderness of Zin and to Rehob, and men came to Hamath and they went to the south. And it gives a little bit of the surveillance that they did in the land of Canaan. They cut down a branch of a cluster of grapes. that was so big. Most of you remember this from Sunday school. There were so, the grapes were so abundant that they had to put them on the shoulders of two men to carry them back. This was an amazing find in the land of Canaan. And so they bring all of this back to Moses in Numbers chapter 13, verse 25. And they return from searching the land after 40 days. That's a significant number. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. Look what we brought back from Canaan land, all these grapes. And they told him and said, we came into the land which you sent us to, and surely it floweth with milk and honey. And look at the fruit of this land. Nevertheless, now after all they saw, they start griping. The people that are be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land in the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And this looks like it's not going to be good. We're a little worried about this. And verse 30, Caleb stilled the people. And he said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. Well, here is faith in action. But it doesn't matter the circumstances that we are facing. If we have a mandate from God, if we have a command to go take this land, let us go up at once and take the land. Well, that sounded really good, but verse 31, there's another opinion there. The men that went up with them said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And now we're going to throw a little doubt into the mix here. They brought up, the Bible called it an evil report. It doesn't say a negative report. They brought up an evil report. Now, I'm not saying that everything that is negative or bad is a sin, but this is an evil report about the land. And they said, we looked at it, but this land, it eats up the inhabitants of this land. This is a scary place. And the people we saw were of great stature. They were giants. Verse 33. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which were come of the giants. And we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. We looked at them and we looked at ourselves and we thought, wow, we are so incapable, so small. And then he said, when we saw ourselves that way, they looked at us and said, and so we were in their sight. They saw us as we saw ourselves, as insufficient, incapable, unable to go take this land. So this report became infectious among the congregation. That's what the nation of Israel is called here. It's called the congregation. This is a spiritual people. Numbers 14, everybody lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. They cried all night long. They've been delivered from Egyptian bondage. This is the great hope. Now they've got this negative report. And so they cry all night. And then they start griping. They murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation of Israel said, would to God we would have died in the land of Egypt, or that we would have died in this wilderness. Now they hadn't been there that long. Maybe a year and a half to 2 years at the most. But now they're wishing they would have died. Isn't it amazing? When people look back, they don't really see how things really were. I mean, when you go back and read the beginning of Exodus, they're sighing and crying and praying that God would deliver them. And their taskmasters are taking away the straw and making them gather their own straw and making bricks and beating them. And it was horrible, killing the boy babies, and that's what they were delivered from. But now they look back. There's another place where they look back and they say, we remember when we lived in Egypt, we had the leeks and the garlics, and everything was so good back in Egypt. Totally false, right? But now, they haven't even been to the land. They haven't all seen the giants. They've just heard 10 negative reports, and it has psyched them out. We want to go back. So the Bible said, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? And then they make this statement, and I should have had this display, that our wives and our children should be a prey. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? Now, they really use their wives and children as an excuse for their own cowardice. What we're really worried about is the vulnerable among us. Our children and our women, so they're crying, weeping. The vast majority of the congregation is set against Moses. And look what the Lord has done to us. This is the worst we could even imagine. And we're thinking about our kids. And let's go back to Egypt. So now in 14:4, they said, let us make a captain. We're going to fire Moses. We don't like him. We're going to fire Moses. We're going to get a captain. And we're going to have this captain take us back to Egypt. Now, you know, we would say that Egypt is a type of sin and bondage. And the reason I can say that it would be more of a type than just as an example is that they were baptized unto Moses, under the cloud, in the sea. And that deliverance from Egyptian bondage is like our deliverance from sin. So they said, we're going to go back to where we came from. Well, Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the Lord and the congregation, and things are not looking good. So now Joshua and Caleb, they attempt to counter this doubt in verse 6, Numbers 14. They spoke to them again. They rent their clothes, and they spoke to all the company. And they said, the land that we pass through is an exceeding good land. If the Lord will delight in us, he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. They now try to inject faith back into all the negativity and the murmuring and the wanting to go back. And then they say to them, only rebel not ye against the Lord. Don't rebel against what God is trying to do. Don't fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. It's going to be a piece of cake. We're going to take them. God is for us. Who can be against us? They don't say that. That's another place. And they said, the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So they try to lay out this argument and tell them not to rebel against the word of the Lord. Well, now in verse 10, they now talk about stoning. We're going to destroy the evidence of this positive report. Let's kill Joshua and Caleb. Then the glory of the Lord appears in the tabernacle before all the congregation, and the Lord now is fired up. The Lord is angry. He says to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere or before they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? God is saying, can you believe everything I've done for them, and they so soon forgotten? Everything that I did to get them out of Egypt, everything I've done to bring them right to the border of Canaan land, and now they're going to doubt my power? And the Lord says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to kill them all. I will smite them with pestilence. I'll make another nation even greater, because God can do anything, mightier than they. I'll just fix them. But then, thank God, Israel had a wonderful, godly, imperfect, but passionate leader in Moses. The Lord said, you know, hold on. I mean, Moses said to God, hang on just a minute, Lord. Now, you know, he talked to God face to face as a man talks to his friend, right? So Moses and God had a close relationship. He said, Lord, here's what I'm worried about. The Egyptians are going to hear about this. And they're going to say this Israelite God brought them out of Egypt, but he doesn't have enough power to take them into the promised land. Then those Egyptians are going to tell that to the inhabitants of this land. And everybody's going to hear that you're not strong enough to do what you said you were going to do. And then he said, Lord, there's this cloud and there's the fire. They've heard about how you've led us. But now, Lord, if you kill all this people and start over, then all the nations which have heard of your fame are going to speak, and they're going to say, because the Lord was not able, and he's slain them in the wilderness. And now, Lord, I beseech you, Lord, let your power be great. And then he begins to kind of butter the Lord up a little bit. He begins to tell the Lord how his nature really is. You're long-suffering, great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty and visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And he prays, God, I pray that you would pardon, Lord, pardon the iniquity of this people. For your mercy is great. And as you've forgiven this people all the way back to Egypt unto now, Lord, he's just saying, Lord, would you do it again? Would you please forgive this people? So Moses appeals to God, really based on his reputation and his mercy. He said, Lord, I don't want these pagan people to think that you can't do this. And Lord, I know you're merciful, but you give your people another chance. So the Lord pardons him, Numbers 14:20. And he said, but as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory. And these men, these 10 men that brought up this report, they are going to die for what they have said. And they will not see the land because they have provoked me in it. But my servant Caleb, who's followed me fully, and Joshua's part of that, they're going to possess it. So now there's this punishment. He tells them, the Amalekites and Canaanites dwell in the valley. He said, tomorrow I want you to turn into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and said, how long will I bear with this people? You murmur against me. I've heard these murmurings, and as I live, it's going to be spoken in my ears. That will I do. And all this generation, now he's going unto the consequences of not just the 10 evil report giving spies, but an entire generation of people that wept and cried and murmured and said that God was not able. He said this entire generation is going to fall in the wilderness of 20 years old and upward. Look at the consequences of unbelief. And he says, doubtless they will not come into this land, only Caleb and Joshua. And then I want you to read together Numbers 14:31. But your little ones, the ones that you say you're all worried about, that they're going to get destroyed in this wilderness and by these Canaanites that you said would be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. And I want to say this in application. This is not my main message today. But we live in a world with a lot of evil influences. And we know that our kids are vulnerable. We've just had Mother's Day, and I preached about Mama Bear and praying and standing guard for your children. But here's something we need to know, that his truth endures to all generations. No matter what happens in this earth, our faith will keep our kids if the faith will be in us first. Amen? And then he said, as for you, your carcasses are going to fall in the wilderness, and your children are going to wander for 40 years until your carcasses are wasted in the wilderness. As when I've done some research on this, not part of my notes, they had an average of 8 funerals every hour. And of course, there were plagues, and many people died at one time. And then the Lord says, after the number of the days that you search the land for 40 days, you're going to wander for a total of 40 years. You're going to pay dearly for your unbelief, that you will know that you have made a breach of my promise. In the wilderness, you're going to be consumed and you'll die. And then in verse 36, this is, you know, when these people, these 10 men are killed in the plague, and Moses announces this new reality to the children. They're mourning, and that God is going to take them to this land of promise. Now, this is kind of the setup of the story of this unbelief and the faith factor that made a difference for two men that lived in an entire congregation, a nation of people who said, we're not able, we can't do this. We want to listen to the negative news, and Then they do something else. They say, you know what? We've repented. We've asked God to forgive us. Now we're gonna forge ahead and we're gonna go now and take this land. They thought, you know, because we've asked God to forgive us, there's no consequences. I've learned that the laws of sowing and reaping transcend the law of forgiveness. There's some things you do that you're gonna have to live through. And God's not gonna evaporate the consequences of your poor decisions, but he will use the consequences to chasten into you his character. And that 40 years of wandering did something to Israel. Doubt died and faith lived, amen? Because of that wandering in the wilderness. And they said, we're gonna go ahead anyway. And the Lord said, Moses said, don't go. God is not among you. You're gonna be smitten. The Amalekites are there, the Canaanites. You're gonna fall by the sword, but they tried anyway. And many of them were killed in this attempt. They were smitten and discomfited, Numbers 14:45 says. In this story, in these 40 years, millions of faithless Israelites died, and two men, not Moses, but Joshua and Caleb alone, lived to go into the promised land. Now, this is an amazing story of God's faithfulness and of the effect of faith in our lives. And the Bible tells us that these Old Testament stories were written for our education as an example to us, for our admonition. In 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul begins to talk about these days, and I don't want you to be ignorant. I'll get to some verses on the screen in a minute, but I'm 1 Corinthians 10. All our fathers were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud, in the sea. They all ate of the same spiritual meat. They drank of the same spiritual rock. And that rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. He tells them in verse 6 that these things happen for our examples, that we would not make the same mistakes. And he goes on to give some examples in verses 6 through 10 of their lust, their idolatry, their fornication, their tempting Christ, their murmuring, 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happen unto them for our ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What I just shared with you, that story from Numbers 13 and 14, and you can go back and read the wilderness wanderings. There's many practical lessons for us to learn. But Paul reflected back on that and said, these things happened to them, not so we would repeat it, so we could avoid it. And if you really boil down the essence of why there was failure in Israel, you would have to say that it was strictly a faith problem. Now, I was going back and looking at the timetable, and you'll find a little bit of variation here, but from the time they escaped Egypt until the spies were sent, might have been as long as 1.5 to 2 years. The law was given, but they were literally at the border of the promised land. They were at a place where when Joshua said, Caleb, we're well able, we can do this, let us go up at once. We're not talking about them making a long journey. They were there, ready to go, but then they backed away. And the delay caused the death of doubt. This problem that happened in Numbers 13 at Kadesh Barnea, and so many died. If you would have looked at the 12 spies, let's go back and do a profile on them. I read their names. You can find them in the Bible. If you were to do a physical and mental assessment of those 12 men, I don't think you would say that Caleb and Joshua were stronger or smarter. Now, we know Caleb, after 40 years, he said, I'm as strong as I was the day we came out. I've last 40 years. I don't know if he was working out or doing chair Tai Chi or what Caleb was doing, but he said, I can still take this land. Give me this mountain, right? If you would have looked at the 12 spies and lined them up and said, I want to know the difference between these two and those 10, there was only one thing that separated them, and it was their faith. So I want to say this right now. You may not be the brightest bulb in the pack, the sharpest knife in the drawer. You may not have the most going for you, but the difference in someone that succeeds in serving God or fails is the person who has faith. It is the faith factor that makes the difference in your life from beginning to end. Amen. You don't have to have any special giftings, special abilities. You don't have to have a leg up. You don't have to come from some pedigree in Pentecost. All you need is to have faith in God, and faith alone will serve you to get you from here to heaven, amen, to the promised land. Hebrews 3 goes back and reviews this same story. He said, the Holy Ghost says, today, if you'll hear my voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. I was grieved with that generation. Said they do always err in their heart. They have not known my ways. I swear in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. And then the writer of Hebrews says to us, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Not an evil heart of some moral sin or robbing banks or drug addiction or whatever that might be, but this great sin of unbelief departing from the living God. He told them to exhort one another daily while it is called today. Don't harden your heart through the deceitfulness of sin. And he preaches on through chapter 3 about the provocation in the wilderness and how we don't need to be like that. And God was grieved with them for 40 years. And then it leads us to Hebrews 3:19. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. That was the only thing that separated Caleb, Joshua from the 10. Or from the millions who died in 40 years of wandering. And then he gives us an admonition, a warning in Hebrews 4:1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. In this equation, in this recipe, the thing that was missing was not the power of God, not God's ability, not God's promises, but it was on the part of the recipient, the hearer of the word of God. That in spite of everything God said, the difference was they did not take faith and mix it with the promises of God so that it would work in their lives. And I say again, no matter what you have or don't have going for you, if you will take the word of God written and preached and read and engrafted into your spirit, if you will just take God at his word, if you will believe the Lord, it is the faith factor that is the difference maker in our lives. That's why I said at the beginning, not really part of my notes, that we're not just a part of a philosophical or theological construct. This is not just a code of ethics. We're not just trying to live a certain way because of its benefits, and there are many. But there is faith that is at work in us, that sees past the impossible, that sees past giants, that sees past every obstacle, that there is nothing too hard for God. That word preached to them was not mixed with faith. So it didn't do them any good. Wouldn't it be a shame to grow up in church or come to church and hear sermon after sermon, lesson after lesson, all the things that go in our heart and ear. And if you have ears to hear, Jesus said, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. What a shame to have the Word of God come to us and yet let that Word not be mixed with our faith so that we see God act on our behalf. It's the faith factor that makes all the difference in the world. Faith is essential to salvation. It's also essential to serving God from the beginning to the ending. You never graduate from the school of faith, of taking God at his word, of trusting God while you're waiting for the promise to come to pass. As you read through the Bible, you learn that God's people were almost always outmanned and outgunned. Last Wednesday night when I was speaking on the left hand of God, I gave some examples of how God often acted in what we would consider to be unorthodox ways. He used weakness to bring strength and miracles. And I'll just read the list that I really just kind of read through quickly last week. The story of Jericho's fall was a story of God doing something totally out of the ordinary where shouting and blowing trumpets made the walls fall flat. Of Gideon's 300 men bringing a great victory. Of a teenager named David defeating a giant who'd been a man of war from his youth. Sending the choir in front of the warriors to sing praises to God, and Jehoshaphat would see great victory. All of these ways, Naaman's cleansing, you know, go wash 7 times in the Jordan River. Joseph's dream and slow rise to power, and digging ditches to bring a victory over an army of the Syrians. These are just a few of the examples in the Bible of how God uses weakness to demonstrate his mighty power. That's the way the people of faith are. That we walk by faith and not by sight. We live by faith and not by just some, faith is, I'll get into faith a little bit later, but we believe the word of God, amen? Deuteronomy 7, chapter 6. Now sometimes, people look at Atlanta West from the outside and they, what a blessed church, and they see the giving that our church does, and they might see our brand new sanctuary that we're so blessed by and now we're paying for. But here's the truth about the people of God. I'm speaking of Israel now, Deuteronomy 7, 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord. Thy God, the Lord thy God, hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Well, I'm feeling pretty good about myself right now. You know, just think about that. God looked down out of all the people of the earth and he said, I want you and you. I need you. We're going, wow, it's like being picked for the softball team. Who wants to be picked last, And God chose us out of everybody in the world. And then verse 7 kind of deflates our ego. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. That's a pretty powerful statement. He wasn't looking for what you could add to him. He was wanting to add something to you. He was wanting to show that ordinary people that had faith could change the world, could show the glory of God to everyone. The Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. We should always be mindful that we were saved by the grace of God, his unmerited favor, amen? For grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When I come to salvation, I come bringing my sins, and I confess them to God and turn from them. And I rely on what Jesus Christ did on the cross to set me free from my sins. Amen? Just as I am. I have nothing to bring to the table, but I have my faith. Amen. That if I will repent, he will forgive me. That if I will serve him, he will bless me. If I will live by his principles, it will turn out good in my life. feeling of entitlement or that we deserve God's favor, blessing is not a life of faith. And I don't think we should live down on ourselves, feeling like we're nothing. We're a kingdom of priests and a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's who we are to God. But I'm talking about the faith that we have in our walk with God. It is a separating factor then and now and throughout all of time. It is a universal message of salvation from the beginning of the Bible to the end. No matter what the plan of salvation was, from the Garden of Eden to the very end, it is always faith in God, believing that God will do what he said he would do. Amen. I heard this definition of faith, and I'm going to give you a Bible definition, but faith can mean forsaking all, I trust him, like an acronym. Forsaking all, I trust him. And the difference between inheriting the promises of God or dying in the wilderness is faith, and that is all. Faith is always demonstrated by obedience and patience. This faith factor, Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, the elders, the Old Testament saints, obtained a good report. That's why I say it's always been faith. Faith is demonstrated in obedience to God's demands, whatever those demands are in whatever period of time. But that's how they obtained a good report. Faith is a substance. It's something you can hold when you have nothing to hold. You don't have the answer, but you hold the answer by faith. And it is also evidence of something that you cannot see. You don't see the prayer answered, but faith sees the answer to prayer. Amen. And then he gives us a definition. I think that verses 1 and 2 are somewhat, or verse 1 is a description of faith. Substance in evidence. But I believe Hebrews 11:6 gives us more of a definition of faith. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's why I'm talking about the faith factor tonight. Because ultimately it's everything, our faith in God, our trust in God. It is impossible to please him. And then I think these next two statements define what faith really is. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, that he exists. Now, it would be hard to live a life of faith if you did not believe in God. So that's a baseline, that's a beginning point, that you believe that there is a God. Amen? So that's where you start. And no matter who you are, where you are in the world, if a person would see God in creation, and since God in their conscience, they know enough to seek him, to feel after him, and find him, Paul said in Acts 17, though he be not far from every one of us. So that is believing that God exists. And then the second part of faith is that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's a definition of faith. You believe that there is a God, and that if you will seek him, based on his conditions, his commands, that he will reward you. That's the faith factor. That's what Joshua and Caleb believed. That's what set them apart from an entire generation of faithless people. The word that was preached to them was not mixed with faith, and it did not profit them. But if I will mix my faith with the power of God's word, there is nothing impossible to God. Amen? My faith releases the power of God, the promises of God, the provision of God, because that is how God works. Someone described faith as God's medium of exchange. It's like you can take money and exchange it for goods, but in God's economy, all we need to bring is our faith. We don't have to have a dime, a resource, a talent, a gifting, an ability. All we bring is our faith in God. And if God can create the entire universe by the power of his word, that's all he needs, amen, is the belief that God is able, amen, to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think according to the power that worketh in us. Now, the writer of Hebrews gives us these heroes of faith, and I'm just going to read through the list of names of Hebrews 11. Abel offers a more excellent sacrifice. Enoch walks with God. Noah builds an ark. Abraham obeys God and goes out to a land he didn't know where he was going. Sarah receives strength to conceive. Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. Jacob blessed his sons. Joseph spoke of the Exodus and said, "When God gets you out of here, take my bones with you." Moses' parents hid him. Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. The people of Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry ground. Rahab welcomed the spies and was delivered from a life of harlotry and in the lineage of Christ. There were judges in Hebrews 11 like Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah. Then there was David in his faith and Samuel and all of the prophets that are mentioned generally. All of these people had faith in God. And when we read Hebrews 11, the separating factor, the determining factor is the faith factor. It makes all the difference in the world. Amen. Praise God. So I would like to encourage you tonight to take God at His word, to believe that He is indeed able to do anything, that there is nothing too hard for Him. Have faith in God. In January, I spoke on hinges of history. But I want to tell you tonight that your eternal destiny is hinged on, is contingent upon your faith in God. And if you believe Him, if you will take Him at His word, amen, God will do what He said He would do in your life. And here's the truth. If you doubt, you're as good as dead like all those spies, the 10. But if you believe God can, He will. It's a promise of His word. And whether you receive cursing or blessing from the hand of God is all determined by the faith factor. My faith or my doubt does not change God's ability. What changes is what happens in my life when I mix His word with my faith. If you're able, please stand right now. Would you just take a moment and lift your hands and heart to the Lord and just say to the Lord, "Lord, I believe You. I believe You, Lord. I can face down the giants in my life, facing our family, our world, because I know, Lord, that there is nothing too hard for You. And I choose to take You at Your word. I choose to believe that You are able." Amen.